And he had parted from them and set sail. We came by a straight course to Cos. The next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and went to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt or owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Amen. This is God's word. Well, maybe you've heard of Walter Houston, our friends from Mississippi may be familiar with the story. It was in the news about 10 years ago. Here's the headline: "Man 91 dies waiting for will of God." Tupelo, Mississippi. Walter Houston, described by family members as a devoted Christian, died Monday after waiting 70 years for God to give him clear direction about what to do with his life. He hung around the house and prayed a lot, but just never got that confirmation, his wife Ruby says. Sometimes he thought he heard God's voice, but then he wouldn't be sure, and he'd start the process all over again. Houston, she says, never really figured out what his life was about, but felt content to pray continuously about what he might do for the Lord. Whenever he was about to take action, he would pull back, because he didn't want to disappoint God or go against him in any way, Ruby says. He was very sensitive to always remaining in God's will. That was primary to him. Friends say they liked Walter, though he seemed not to capitalize on his talents. Walter had a number of skills he never got around to using, says longtime friend Timothy Burns. He worked very well with wood and had a storyteller side to him, too. I always told him, "Take a risk. Try something new if you're not happy," but he was too afraid of letting the Lord down. To his credit, they say Houston, who worked mostly as a handyman, was able to pay off the mortgage on the couple's modest home. Now, this was actually reported in the fake news website, Lark News. And however, what makes that site so funny and humorous is that it reports news that certainly sounds believable. We all have that friend who stands before the closet and waits on the will of the Lord to direct him what outfit to wear. Who just kind of is unable to make a decision, unable to move forward because they're so concerned that they'll do something that's out of accord with God's will. And we see in this passage, Paul faced a similar dilemma, but his response was to move forward, understanding God's will and being persuaded of that will. He was able to follow through in the face of opposition, in the face of friends who discouraged him from doing so. Oh, so we'll see this in answering three questions this morning. First of all, who is confused? Why the warnings? And then thirdly, how resolved is Paul? Who is confused? Why the warnings? And how resolved is Paul? There are really two plausible ways to interpret this passage. There's a third. One is that the Holy Spirit is contradicting himself, but I've not taken the time to answer that criticism. But there are two other possibilities. One is that Paul is arrogantly refusing to listen to the warnings, the clear warnings from the Holy Spirit in this passage. The second way to interpret this is to see the disciples as wrongly interpreting the Spirit's warning. So who's confused here? Is it Paul, or is it the disciples, or is it you and me? On the one hand, it's easy to side with the disciples here. We see in verse 4 something that moves us in that direction. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. It's a compelling argument. They're speaking to him through the Spirit. It appears to be the first time that Paul is ignoring the voice of the Holy Spirit. Has Paul's determination to visit Jerusalem hindered his ability to heed the Spirit's warning? On the other hand, Paul has been hastening to get to Jerusalem. And we see why that is. He's been telling us along the way. Luke has been recording it for us. Look back at chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So it was in the Spirit that Paul resolved to go. In the next chapter, chapter 20, verse 22 and 23, which we looked at last week, he tells the Ephesian elders, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except, in verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await for me. So the Spirit had already warned Paul what awaited him there. But it never discouraged him from going. It just prepared him for what awaited. And so think about those pivotal moments in your own life. Those moments where you face a major decision that'll have a tremendous impact upon you or affect many of those around you. And so you seek direction from God's word. You spend time in prayer, fervent prayer to the Lord, asking for guidance, asking for a peace about one option or another. You talk to others. You seek their counsel and wisdom. And what happens? Oftentimes it leaves us confused, leaves us unsure. It's not always easy to determine what the Lord's will is for us. And oftentimes the bigger the decision, the greater our uncertainty, the greater our hesitation, the greater our internal conflict. Now, it's clear that the Holy Spirit is warning Paul. But how is Paul supposed to respond to those warnings? Is he supposed to avoid going to Jerusalem now? Or is he to prepare for the suffering that awaits? What is more likely, that Paul's ignoring the Holy Spirit for the first time since his conversion, at least recorded, or that the disciples are misunderstanding the purpose of those warnings? And so maybe you're asking now, why did he receive these warnings? What are the warnings for? We've seen that he's been warned already. In the previous chapter, now he receives two additional warnings. First of all, in Tyre by the disciples there who spoke to him in the Spirit. And dealing with that, how can we understand that? If the disciples are wrong, how are they speaking to him in the Spirit? Well, it seems to me that the best interpretation of this is to understand them as having some insight, much like the disciples in Caesarea will have when Agabus comes and gives them a prophecy. And they have that spiritual insight to know that something awaits him in Jerusalem, some hardship, some suffering is awaiting Paul. And they assume that that means he shouldn't go. So they discourage him in that way. The prophet Agabus as well, this is a prophet we've heard about before, back in chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. We read about the prophets coming down from Judea in those days. Let me get there. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So Agabus has already proven himself to be a faithful prophet, and now he comes once again on the scene, and he takes Paul's belt and he wraps it around his hands and his feet, acting out his prophecy, much like we've seen in the Old Testament. Right, when Isaiah was called to walk through the city naked, telling the people the word of the Lord as a symbol of the shame and judgment that awaited them. Or Ezekiel, who we've referenced before as being called to bake bread upon human dung. And then the Lord relented from that and said, okay, just bake it on cow dung. But again, a sign of judgment upon the people. These prophets were acting out the will of God before the people, giving them a visible display of God's word. And so there's no reason to question this prophecy. There's no reason to disregard it or challenge it. And so why do we have two different interpretations from faithful disciples? Paul being confirmed in his desire to go, and the disciples being concerned. Well, it leads us ultimately to the same place in verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. That's something Paul certainly could have said amen to. Let the will of the Lord be done. Let us be faithful to him. The same prophecy was interpreted in different ways. And we see this, right? In Proverbs 15:22, on the one hand, without counsel, plans fail. But with many advisors, they succeed. Okay? We're encouraged to seek out counsel, to seek the advice of others, especially wise counselors that the Lord has brought into our life. Then what do we read in Proverbs 21:30? On the other hand, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. That implies that at times the counsel that we receive will be opposed to the Lord's will. Had Paul followed the counsel of his many advisors, he wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. At least he would not have gone at this time. He would have waited. And it appears to me that doing so would have been to disregard all of the things that the Holy Spirit had been speaking to him leading up to this point. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 192, asks, what do we pray for in the third petition? The third petition of the Lord's Prayer being, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we pray in the third petition? Well, first of all, we acknowledge, and there's a longer answer to this, but I'm just going to summarize it for you. We acknowledge that by nature we are unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God. That we are born in sin and that prevents us from understanding. We're actually unable to know God's will and unwilling to know it. And then even when we do know it, somehow by his mercy, we understand God's will, we are unable and unwilling to do his will. That's our nature. That's our sin nature. Instead, we rebel against God's will. And so what is the advice in the Lord's Prayer? It's to pray that his will would be done. We pray that God would take away our weakness and make us able and willing to know, to do, and to submit to his will in all things. It's not enough to just know it. It's that we must also obey it. But then even in our obedience, as you've seen parents with your children, obedience can be done in an unsubmissive manner that doesn't bring honor to you. And so we can obey God's will out of anger, out of bitterness, instead of responding to him out of joy and gratitude. So we're called to know and do and submit to his will in all things, to be in prayer. And listen, this is what they did with him. They prayed with him. They sought the Lord's will, and yet they still landed on different sides of the interpretation of these warnings. Now, some of you are quick to seek wise counsel. Some of you are quick to call your friends or those that you respect and love to help you with the decisions you have, decisions that you have to make. But sometimes we can be too quick to accept the advice of others. And sometimes we can pounce on their advice because it's exactly what we wanted to hear. Paul could have certainly done that here. He could have said, you know, yeah, I don't want to go through all of the suffering that awaits me. I'm gonna listen here. I'm gonna hear your warnings. And we wouldn't fault him for that. Certainly not. But we can be too quick to hear the advice, but then others of us tend to completely ignore the advice of others, right? We set our plan, and it doesn't matter who says anything against it. We're going to follow through, determined to get what we want. Well, Paul's example, I think, actually corrects both kinds of people, because what do we see? This was not an easy decision for Paul to make. It literally says that it broke his heart. As they stood before him weeping and discouraging him, don't go to Jerusalem. What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. It was a difficult decision for him to make, but his interpretation remained consistent throughout Acts. He knew that he was supposed to be in Jerusalem. That was where God was calling him to be. And so he'll follow through on those plans. So what was Paul, or what was God doing? We might think that he's giving these warnings so that all the disciples can surround Paul and encourage him. They can be united in his decision, right? That they could all be on the same page, singing Kumbaya together. That wasn't what happened. Instead of working to bring an encouragement to Paul, the warnings actually forced Paul to strengthen his resolve. And I think that's the key. I think that's what God is doing here. That God is sending warning after warning after warning to prepare Paul for what awaits. And we have someone else as an example of doing the same thing, right? The Savior who Paul followed, who after repeated warnings continued his march towards Jerusalem, the same place actually. I mean, in all likelihood, Luke here is actually drawing a parallel between Paul and Jesus very clearly. In chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, Luke says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, and then on multiple occasions it speaks of him determined to go there, despite knowing that his death was what awaited him. And so Paul's resolve here is being tested by the Lord, and we'll see how resolved he was And we see it there in his response, and we've already read it from verses 13 and 14. But remember back in Ephesus how Paul responded to the warnings of the disciples. When there was a riot taking place in the arena, and his disciples discouraged him, saying, "Don't go." And even the Asiarchs, the leadership, the local leadership there in Ephesus, discouraged him from going. And how did Paul respond? He didn't say, "No, I'm determined to go in there and help, regardless of what risk I face." No, he listened. He stayed out. He didn't enter into the riot. But this time he remains convinced that he must follow through with the plan that the Holy Spirit has shown him. Notice he's not rejecting the visions. He's not ignoring what he's hearing and seeing. He's actually taking them very much to heart. He's confident that suffering is what awaits. I mean, he's being reminded multiple times here. He knew, based on verse 23 from last chapter, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." In fact, and what might be going through Paul's mind is that it doesn't matter if I go to Jerusalem or if I go somewhere else. Every city I go to, the Spirit has said, suffering awaits. That this is what God has called me to be an example of one who is committed, who is sold out for the mission that God has given him. And that was an encouragement to everyone who would have read it for the first time. And it should be an encouragement to us to surround ourselves with a cloud of witnesses who are faithful to the Lord, faithful to follow in his steps. I love the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. As Nebuchadnezzar calls them to bow down, calls everyone in the city to bow down to his statue, the statue that he has erected. And what happens? They find out that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were not doing so. And it sends the king into a rage. And he says, if you don't bow down and worship the statue when we sound the trumpets, then you'll be thrown into this fiery furnace. You'll be executed. And listen to what they respond in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." And hear this, "And he will deliver us out of your hand." "He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They answered the king's challenge with confidence. They said, "Our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us." There was some sense, some peace that they had in facing this trial, that they would live. And yet, they still say, "But if not, even if not, the Lord wills us to die in this furnace, we'll do it before we ever bow down to an idol." There comes a point where we must trust that God will accomplish everything he intends to accomplish, whether or not we are at peace with the decision we make. In the end, Paul and his disciples were on the same page. They all wanted God's will to be done. And of course, Jesus came to the same conclusion as he marched his way into Jerusalem. And then what happens? He finds himself praying earnestly in Gethsemane, sweating great drops, either of blood or as blood. Either way, it shows this earnest and intense experience of emotion as he knows what awaits him. But in the end, what does he do? He submits to the will of the Lord. Not my will, but yours be done. Submitting ourselves to the will of the Lord, whatever that might be, is not a lack of faith. It's the result of a strengthened faith. When we pray and ask the Lord's will be done, when we pray and cry out for some healing or some clear direction, and we follow that up with, but your will be done, that's not a lack of faith. That's not a declaration of doubt. It's a declaration of trust. It's the result of a faith that's been strengthened and guarded by the Spirit. It's where we should all end up. And Luke intends for us to be encouraged by this portrait of Paul's courage. We do need examples of Christians who are completely resolved to honor God. Because we're surrounded by compromise. We experience it in our own flesh. We see the world and it's filled with temptation, and we are tempted to satisfy our own desires, to please ourselves rather than to please the Lord. And we look at Paul and we think of him as having this impossible standard. He was an apostle. But he was a man just like you and me. He had a sin nature, just like you and me, that he struggled with. We see that in Romans 7. And yet he confounds us with this incredible consistency to die to himself over and over again and live for God. We certainly need more people like Paul. We need to find those biographies that describe the people who lived like Paul, because they're throughout church history. It's models and examples for us. This great cloud of witnesses that we can look to and be encouraged. People who were ready to die for the name of the Lord. And Paul was following, as we said, in the footsteps of his Savior, marching towards his death. An inevitable death, a death that we deserved, a death that he didn't deserve. The wages of sin is death, but he was the sinless Savior, the perfect Lamb. And as he hung on the cross, he didn't die paying for the penalty of his own sins. He died for the penalty of all who would repent and believe in him. So we need to hear that gospel reminder. And we need to be encouraged by the courage of saints like Paul, who were sold out for the gospel, who lived for the gospel, wherever it took them. And so how does this passage speak to you? Do you know what God wants you to do? Do you know how God wants you to respond to whatever dilemma you face? Is your resolve at an all-time low? Are you waiting for God to, are you avoiding God? I mean, are you avoiding following through on what you know to be his will? Waiting for some excuse to form, something to distract you. All of us make significant decisions that affect ourselves and others. We do them routinely. And this passage reminds us that godly people will often differ about important decisions. And we cannot neglect the means of grace that God has provided. We do need to enter into prayer. We do need to seek his word, and we do need to seek the counsel and advice of others in the process of making those decisions. But we can also trust that the decisions we make are not the final authority. That ultimately God might choose to close a door even after we've been convinced that that's the door we're supposed to walk through. After years of planning and praying, he may just give you twins. He may send you across the country. The question is, do you trust him to guide your steps? God provides plenty of opportunities to strengthen your resolve to do his will. Do you take advantage of those opportunities? Do you seek him? Do you gather with the saints? Do you trust him to provide for you? Again, Paul was ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And why was he ready to die? Because he was convinced that death was gain. And how can death be gained? Because to live was Christ. For Paul, he lived his life for Christ. And so death only brought him closer to the one he lived for. And if you cannot say that you are ready to die because you know that you'll be closer to the one you're living for, then you need to repent. You need to come to him. You don't have to wait till you get home. You don't have to wait until we close out this worship service to do it. If you have questions, certainly come and talk to me afterwards, but you can do so right now. You can come to him in repentance and faith. It doesn't matter how old you are. You can respond even now to the offer, the free offer of grace. Are you able to say that you're ready to die? Has pleasing God become more important to you than life itself, than health, than safety, than reputation, than your finances, than your career? Is Christ more important to you? Let's pray.